Later, when King Xerxes' fury had subsided, he remembered Vashti and what she had done and what he had decreed about her. Then the king's personal attendants proposed, "Let a search be made for beautiful young virgins for the king. Let the king appoint commissioners in every province of his realm to bring all these beautiful young women into the harem at the citadel of Susa. Let them be placed under the care of Hegai, the king's eunuch, who is in charge of all the women, and let beauty treatments be given to them. Then let the young woman who pleases the king be queen instead of Vashti." This advice appealed to the king, and he followed it. Now, there was in the citadel of Susa a Jew of the tribe of Benjamin named Mordecai, son of Jair, the son of Shammai, the son of Kish, who had been carried into exile from Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, among those taken captive with Jehoiakim, king of Judah. Mordecai had a cousin named Hadassah, whom he had brought up because she had neither father nor mother. This young woman, who was also known as Esther, had a lovely figure and was beautiful. Mordecai had taken her as his own daughter when her father and mother died. When the king's order and edict had been proclaimed, many young women were brought to the citadel of Susa and put under the care of Hegai. Esther also was taken to the king's palace and entrusted to Hegai, who had charge of the harem. She pleased him and won his favor. Immediately he provided her with beauty treatments and special food. He assigned to her several female attendants, selected from the king's palace, and moved her and her attendants into the best place in the harem. Esther had not revealed her nationality and family background because Mordecai had forbidden her to do so. Every day he walked to and fro near the courtyard of the harem to find out how Esther was and what was happening to her. Before a young woman's turn came to go in to King Xerxes, she had to complete 12 months of beauty treatments prescribed for the women, 6 months with oil of myrrh, and 6 with perfumes and cosmetics. And this is how she would go to the king. Anything she wanted was given to her to take with her from the harem to the king's palace. In the evening she would go there, and in the morning return to another part of the harem, to the care of Shashgaz, the king's eunuch, who was in charge of the concubines. She would not return to the king unless he was pleased with her and summoned her by name. When the turn came for Esther, the young woman Mordecai had adopted, the daughter of his uncle Abihail, to go to the king, she asked for nothing other than what Hegai, the king's eunuch, who was in charge of the harem, suggested. And Esther won the favor of everyone who saw her. She was taken to King Xerxes in the royal residence in the 10th month, the month of Tabeth, in the 7th year of his reign. Now the king was attracted to Esther more than any of the other women, and she won his favor and approved more than any of the other virgins. So he set a royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti, and the king gave a great banquet. Esther's banquet for all his nobles and officials. He proclaimed a holiday throughout the provinces and distributed gifts with royal liberality.
Can I add my very warm welcome to John? It's great to see you tonight. I'm Michael Teutsch, on part of the pastoral team here, and it's brilliant to be with you tonight. Let's bow together in prayer as we come to God's Word. Most gracious Lord, as we sing that rousing song that your people have been singing over many generations, we are reminded how life satisfying, transforming the gospel is. And as we come tonight and we come to your word, we cry to you that we may individually, to some degree, experience that very transforming reality. Come, meet with us tonight, we ask, and speak to us through your word. All this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I wonder if you've ever been one of those people who was picked last for a team. You all line up and they're picking people and you're standing there and you don't actually begrudge them picking that person or that one. You know they're better at the game. But you're sort of sitting there embarrassed yourself and thinking, you know, do I have any part to play? Where am I going to fit in the middle of all this? Or maybe you're one of those people that you've grown up in school. Maybe you just come to uni. And the whole of your school, you were always told by well-intentioned teachers, you can do anything. And you come along to uni, and then you sit in a lecture, and you realize, I'm not convinced I can do anything. Or maybe you grew up in a family, and your parents said, one day you're going to be great. Maybe you grew up in a Sunday school, and you learned that incredible little song, Dare to be a Daniel. And now you find yourself overwhelmed. You find yourself, it's beyond you. And you begin to ask yourself, you know, is there really any place for me? Anywhere I can fit in? It's interesting that as we come to the book of Daniel, that's or the book of Esther, that's one of the great questions that faces us at the very outset. It's sort of a spiritual question, but it's one that actually comes home to my very life. And it's basically this. Does God use only towering super saints to do his work? Do I have to be one of them to be of any use to God? That certainly, I think, was one of the hot questions in Susa in the 5th century where the book of Esther is set. It was at the heart of the great empire, and there in that great city was a tomb, a grave of a towering giant, Daniel. In fact, you can almost imagine that the young people, they had them in those days, they had their little Daniel action dolls. And maybe they have one of those little drawstrings, possibly, that if you pulled, the music came out, Dare to be a Daniel. And you can imagine growing up in that kind of atmosphere and thinking, I want to be like him one day when I grow up. Actually, the book of Daniel that we have in the Bible would have been circulating at that point. So many of those who were exiled there would have been reading that very book for their own encouragement. But that's where the problem precisely intrudes for many people. It's simply this. It's great to be a Daniel, but what about if I'm not a Daniel? Or what about if all the really outstanding Daniels had already, with Ezra and Nehemiah, gone back to rebuild Jerusalem, but here I am still in the heart of the empire in Susa. Is there anything for me? Can I be useful? Well, if you have your Bible, do open with me. If you have one of the church Bible, to Esther chapter 2. We're going to look into the story of this young lady on page 502. And we're going to discover a few things about her. And the first thing this chapter begins to just teach us is that bad beginnings are no bar to future usefulness. Now, the chapter opens again with King Xerxes, and he's a depressed king at the beginning of this chapter. Probably because of his recent defeat at the hands of the Greeks, immortalized by the film 300 Spartans, and then later, after that battle, with the defeat of his navy. And as he comes back and he considers what is the next step, his counselors come around him and try to revive the spirits of the king. You got rid of Vashti. She was a little bit of an upstart. Why don't you actually find a new queen? Someone to delight you. And into this very life drama is drawn a young girl of singular non-distinction. A young lady named Esther. Just listen to what it says there in verse 5. Now there was in the citadel of Susa
a Jew of the tribe of Benjamin named Mordecai, son of Jair, son of Shammai, son of Kish, who had been carried into exile from Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, along with those taken captive with Jehoiachin, king of Judah. Mordecai had a cousin named Hashadiah, whom he had brought up because she had neither father nor mother. Now, it's interesting there, from just the details we gather here in Esther chapter 2, that there were a lot of problems in her past. To begin with, she was an exile, born in exile. This wasn't her homeland. She didn't want to grow up there. But she had had to grow up in this world of uncertainty, no doubt with the hardship and the economic realities that that brought into her life. On top of that, she was an orphan. In fact, it's interesting how the passage almost goes out of its way to make that point there in verse 7. It says that she had been brought up. She had neither father nor mother. We don't know the circumstances. They may perhaps have died of illness. Perhaps they had offended the empire and they had been killed as an act of so-called justice. Whatever the case, she is like so many today. She grew up without a stable home. She didn't know her mother and father. But she had those around her who had helped her to grow up. But frankly, she didn't have that nice, beautiful little home that people dream about. In fact, the way this is emphasized, and you do catch it a bit later on in verse 15 as well, where again it just makes clear that she had been adopted, it almost gives a sense that perhaps there was a stigma. You can imagine the nice Jewish mothers there around Mordecai saying to their young children, oh, don't play with her. We don't associate with that kind of people. She's orphaned, you know. Don't be around her. And then on top of all that, she was, frankly, a compromised believer. I think you can gather that from certain things. To begin with, all those who were adamant Jews had returned to Jerusalem with Ezra and Nehemiah some 50 years earlier. And those who had stayed in the nice environment of Susa, no doubt because of the economic prospects, they were not really those who were passionate to actually follow the great God Jehovah that the Jews followed. Secondly, it's striking here that she actually hides her Jewishness. Now, you contrast that with Daniel, who dared to stand out. But she chose a chameleon faith. Let me just blend into the background. Let's not talk about my own spiritual background. And on top of all that, you have to be honest and say that she clearly compromised God's clear instructions to his people at that time and married a pagan king. Now, it's true. She was commanded to do it and at one level had no choice. But it's also clear that she should have known better. Daniel had stood up, even at the threat of death. Certainly Mordecai knew the realities. And yet, she allows herself to be pushed into that situation. Now, I suspect there's a lot of us that can, if we're honest, identify with Esther. We come tonight with shadows in our past. Maybe it was the home we grew up in. And we look back on it and we sort of like to forget about some of the things in my own environment as I grew up. Maybe some of the shadows are your own actions. It wasn't someone else, but it's what you did. You can explain the logic, the circumstances. But now you look back on that and you say, why did I do that? Why did I go that direction? Maybe like Esther, to some degree, your situation was out of control. You couldn't control the circumstances, But nevertheless, what happened, it left a stigma upon your life. And you feel it tonight, sort of hanging there in the background. Esther was a lady who had a lot of shadows. And it's interesting just to step back and to ask ourselves, how do you deal with your shadows in the past? We can just move that along in our slides. You'll see there that there's really three ways that people deal with their shadows. One, and I have to say probably the most common, is just ignore it and do the right things. If you just do the right things, become very disciplined, hopefully it will all just fade away and disappear. My own experience is most who do that become rather hollow and empty inside. Outwardly, they're brilliant. They do everything right. No one can fault them. But inwardly, there's just no reality. Others would say, well, the real answer is to counsel it away. To sort of pursue finding in this world the perfect life. I can understand that, because if you've gone along in your life and you've tried to do the right thing, the reality is an emptiness and usually seething bitterness that grows up. So you come and say, I need some help. And we have to be honest, there's a lot that can be done by simply sharing with a wise counselor your situation. But I think we also have to be honest and say that as much as that can help, it can only help so far. It can never take away the shadows in and of itself. There is a third way, and I think that's actually, you find this time and again in the scriptures. And that is simply this, to face it and submit it to God. Or you could actually say, it's caught up in another word called meekness. A recognition that I am what I am by the grace of God. That's all I am. And I just submit and lay down my shadows to God. I think we're going to discover that this does actually show us what happened with Esther. When you come to chapter 4, verse 16, and she's confronted with the call on her life. And she says to those, to Mordecai and those around her, go gather all the Jews who are in Susa and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my attendants will fast as you do. And when this is done, I will go to the king, even though it is against the law. And if I perish, I perish. Here I am by the grace of God. I can do no other. It's interesting that even a great saint like the Apostle Paul equally recognized that if you are to live successfully in a life that pleases God and goes forward with God, you have to lay your shadows before him. And as he was confronting the Corinthians, and we heard about that the other day, who were challenging him. They had this super apostle. They did everything right. They were very impressive. But when they looked at Paul, they said, you do know about his past, don't you? Let's just talk about that a moment before you tell me anything else about it. He's got massive shadows. What was Paul's answer? To deny them? No. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 10, he says this, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace to me was not without effect. I just lay my shadows before him and let him do what he will with them. Bad beginnings are no bar to future usefulness. But equally, when we look in Esther 2, we also discover that unwanted circumstances do not preclude usefulness. I don't know if you've ever felt trapped in a job or maybe a situation and you're there and you go in and every day's a misery, but you have to get on with the job. I think that's what you find with Esther in chapter 2. No doubt there in the harem, there were the glamour magazines scattered around on the tables. the pictures of the glamorous, acquitted with all the beautiful clothes and all the sort of prestige that brought. But the reality was, it was nothing more than a gilded cage. To be in the harem, no doubt, was to have the prestige of being in the king's private playground. But for the women, it was purgatory. The king had made them his property. He'd imposed upon them a marriage, verse 8. But in that very marriage, he had actually condemned them to live the rest of their lives there. It meant that they would be permanently separated from their family and friends. In effect, they became the king's private jewels, only for his viewing, unless he chose on rare occasions to bring them out to show others. Apart from that, unless they somehow rose to kingship or queenship, they would never be allowed to actually converse with anyone else but within the harem. And thirdly, the harem was not a place of wonder, let's be honest. It was a place of bitter, heartless rivalry and competition. All the women there knew that their only hope lay in two things: being more beautiful than everybody else and being better in bed than everyone else. And within that competition, there was fierce rivalry. Otherwise, after their one night honeymoon with the king, they would become permanent recluses in the harem, never ever seeing the outside again. That's the world that Esther was thrown into. If that wasn't bad enough, she had some pretty heavy things against her as well. She wasn't Persian. She was a Jew. We all know that if you want to be in the proper halls of power, whether that's a Welsh Assembly or Westminster, only proper candidates can actually get there. They've got to have the right pedigree. And she just simply didn't. And she also seemed, to be honest, to suffer from personal timidity. I take that because when you look over in chapter 4, and Mordecai goes to her, you notice that he speaks especially strongly to her in order to make his point. Chapter 4, verse 13, he says, "Do not think that because you were in the king's house, you alone of all the Jews will escape." Now you have to ask yourself, why did he speak so harshly to her? I think that it may be because he knew she was naturally timid. That may further illustrate why she was accepted by the king, because she was a compliant toy for his pleasure. You see, it's not unlike, I suggest, perhaps some of us tonight. It's all right to sing the songs, "Dare to Be a Daniel." But what about if your personal makeup and your own character just doesn't fit that kind of a picture? You come here and you say, you know, it's great to hear these stories of people who really go out there and stand up for their faith. But, you know, all I want to do is hide in the background. I wouldn't dare want to stand up and stand out. And if that wasn't enough, that she was just a trembling person in an unwelcome situation, she had made rotten life choices. Now, I'm sure she would sit there and tell you the logic and the reason for all the choices she made. But you can imagine later on when she thought about him, she thought, "Those choices have ruined my life. What do I do now?" There is hope. Move along our slide, if you will, please. For those who feel more like Esther's and Daniel's, I think this passage in the book has a lot to say to you. For those of us who feel overwhelmed because we're in an unwanted situation. Or perhaps we're in a home where our faith is constantly ridiculed and constantly under attack. Or maybe we've come to uni and we find ourselves suddenly surrounded by a world we didn't even know exists. Is there any hope for trembling, compromised pygmies? I think there is. I think that's what you find in Esther. And you find it, I think, just hinted at in chapter 2 in two ways. First of all, in verse 10, that we see that God actually is looking for great faithfulness, not great people. It's rather touching, isn't it? That in verse 10 it says, Esther had not revealed her nationality and family background. Why? Because of her timidity? No. But because Mordecai had forbidden her to do so. Now, okay, this was perhaps misguided advice given to her. But there is something rather touching with her faithfulness to Mordecai, isn't there? That she actually there in the pagan palace had learned there's something better than fitting in with everyone else, and that is living out faithfulness. And living out faithfulness not, I suspect, just to Mordecai, but also because she had grown up on the law of God, the Ten Commandments. And she knew that you should honor and obey those who are in authority over you, your mother and father, but here was Mordecai. So even here in this compromised situation, she learns to live out obedient living. The other thing you discover here, I think, is that God is looking for a teachable spirit, not overwhelming self-confidence. And that comes out, I believe, in verse 15 in the most surprising way when it says that Esther actually listened to Haggai, the prince and the leader of the harem. She did what he suggested. Now, the amazing thing is here, it would have been so easy for her to stand on her own arrogance. I know what to do. Or it would have been so easy for her to crumble in the corner. But rather than that, she actually allowed herself to be taught. I often hear people tell me about the wrong choices they have made in their despair because of the situations that it has created within their own lives. And yet, I often want to remind them that actually, in an amazing way, God can overrule those bad, compromised decisions to actually become a platform, strategically, for what He wants to do in the future. And that in some amazing way, which only the God in heaven, who nobody else even recognizes, can see, He actually uses those very compromised situations to shape someone and to teach them through pagans how to fulfill a task that is unimaginable to everyone else. Esther had made some bad choices. But she wasn't outside God's control. And she learned here, even in the harem, valuable lessons. That leads us to the final point, an unwavering God who makes us useful. Now, the reality is in Susa, like it is today, the belief is image is everything. Image is everything. That's what the books tell us. That's what the videos tell us. That's what everything tells us. Image is everything. And on the surface, that seems to be actually be accredited by our story, because reality is that Esther won and became queen because she was outstandingly beautiful. There in verse 7, we read that she had a lovely figure and was beautiful. The sort of adding together those two things is very simple. It means she was a knockout. She was gorgeous. The other thing was, she obviously, and however we are to understand this, so impressed the king that one night that he couldn't get her out of his head. Surely, doesn't that mean that image really is everything? I think that's what many people believe in the world. But this passage actually shows us that actually in a world of images, we actually miss what's really going on. And you see here in this passage, in a little word you find there in verse 8. I'm sorry, in verse 9. In the little word favor. She pleased him, Haggai, and won his favor. And then you find it a little bit later there in verse 15. Esther won the favor of everyone who saw her. And later on, we find it again of King Xerxes in verse 17. She won his favor. Now, why is that so significant? Well, maybe it passes by us, but it would not have passed by any Jew in Susa. Because every Jew in Susa knew that the whole foundation of Daniel's life was that God gave him favor in the eyes of the pagans. They had learned from Daniel's life and his three friends' life that actually in a world of images and power where everyone else thinks they're in control, actually it is God alone who actually opens doors and shuts them. And within that world, he gives favor to who he will. Whether it's a towering Daniel or a trembling Esther, ultimately tomorrow lies in his hand. Whether it is bringing down a Vashti and dethroning her so that he can enthrone an Esther, that is what God does. He doesn't have to be acknowledged. He simply works out his purpose. And here we see again that even in this compromised life, God was at work. There was another saint who had shadows as long as his years, who once wrote in Psalm 75, verse 6 and 7, "No one from the east or west or from the desert can exalt a man, but it is God who judges. He brings down one and he exalts another." God doesn't have to be acknowledged to do his work. He's the God who holds in his hand all his children, even his compromised, trembling Esthers. And in his own purposes will raise them up when it is right to serve his purposes. Of course, isn't that the exciting thing about being a Christian? Maybe you're here tonight and you're saying, "Why would I want to become a Christian? That is so dull." That is the opposite of what it is. It's incredibly exciting and thrilling because you never actually know what's going to happen tomorrow. What you know is you live in the hand of the unseen King who's in control of everything, even your overwhelming situations, even your bad choices, even your shadows. And he is so in control of them that he can actually turn them into places to display his glory. And that could happen in your life tomorrow, as it happened in Esther's. In fact, actually, if you're honest and you read through the Bible, you'll discover that God is more likely to use an Esther than a Daniel any day of the week. There are Daniels, but that isn't who God normally uses. God normally uses the most unlikely heroes. Normally uses the ones that everybody else would write off. They could never be useful. And yet suddenly, God raises them up and uses them for his glory. In fact, if you're honest, isn't that what the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ teaches us above all else? Was not Jesus the most unlikely hero in the whole of history? Certainly those around him and those who were against him looked upon him as the most pathetic of figures. And when on the cross, there on that day when supposedly he was to display himself, he was stripped naked, he was beaten, crucified on a cross. What kind of a king is that? But isn't that the very point? He never came to be a normal king. He never came to be a king like everyone else. He came to be a maverick king who would die on the cross for the sins and compromise and shame of his people. To die for their shadows. That through that, he might become the king who can cleanse your shadows. And make them actually places of grace to display his greater glory. You see, even the most unlikely heroes, God, the unseen king, delights in using. And I wonder tonight as we look at Esther, whether perhaps you can really identify with this tonight. Maybe you've come in tonight and you don't know Christ. Maybe you're just here because they're going to have pizza and hot chocolate later. I don't know. And you're just hungry and you're saying, well, I want to come. But could it be you've come in tonight and you've got massive shadows in your life you're carrying? You tried to ignore them. You tried to say that's just life, but they won't go away. I want to say to you tonight, here in this one person, Jesus, is someone who can actually transform those shadows into something useful. Or maybe you're coming tonight, you know the Lord, you've walked with him for years. You never told anybody about those shadows, but you always have them in the back of your heart. Esther tonight says to you, God delights in using compromised, trembling pygmies for his glory. And just maybe that's who you are tonight. Let's pray. Most gracious and merciful Lord, we thank you for your mercy and grace shown to this young lady, Esther. We're reminded that you do not only come to those who have perfect lives and perfect backgrounds, but you use often those who have been compromised, who've made rotten choices in the past. And yet your grace can overrule and transform for good. I just want to pray and ask tonight that if there's anyone here specifically you would speak to, you would encourage them. That they, like Esther, can experience grace. And perhaps you will want to open up to them unimaginable avenues in the future. Help them to come and just simply bow their heart and knee to you tonight. And just say, Lord, here I am by the grace of God. Take me and make me what you will. In Jesus' name, amen.